that cue. Sometimes I'm oblivious to cues. Just ask my wife, she'll tell you I don't always pick up on those subtle hints. But I pick up on this one. So we'll go ahead and get started. As you notice, I actually have slides this week. I don't say they're good slides, but they are slides. And so hopefully that'll help as we plow through. I want to thank you for those of you who are here this morning, because even though the numbers are smaller, it's obviously you came back to hear more, or you're waiting for the train wreck that's about to happen. I don't know which, I'm not sure which one it is, but do appreciate you being here this morning as we continue our study in election and in small parentheses, predestination. Wow, lesson two. All right, Alice in Wonderland. How many of you know Alice in Wonderland, right? Good, good. So there's a riddle in Alice in Wonderland that I think sort of sets the stage for this. It's not necessarily a good riddle. I'm telling you that up front. But, you know, Lewis Carroll, I don't know what he was thinking when he wrote it. But he asked, the Hatter asked, why is a raven like a writing desk? Why is a raven like a writing desk? Alice replies, I give up. What's the answer? The Hatter says, I haven't the slightest idea. To which Alice replies, I think you might do something better with the time than wasting it in asking riddles that have no answers. So if you're looking for big answers today or at any point on how to fully explain election and predestination, this is probably not your venue. However, we will plow into it and hopefully give you some areas to start if you want to continue to do your own study. I think it is a worthwhile subject, something I've enjoyed at least trying to poke around and try to learn a few things about it. Let's look at a few things that we learned last week. Last week we learned that the chosen are God's holy people and His treasured possessions. And that's a great feeling, isn't it, right? To know that God loves you, that God wants you to be His holy people, that He has set you apart for that purpose, that you are one of His, or not one of, but you are His treasured possession. And that the chosen are chosen by a faithful God. What would it be like if God was unfaithful? If God broke one promise, if God didn't follow through on one promise, would that change our concept of God? Would that all of a sudden mean something different to us? Would then we ask the question, is God not a God of promises? Well, in fact, we can say that God is a God of keeping His promises. He keeps His covenant faithfully. And He has chosen people, those that He has chosen, are people who are chosen by a faithful God. The chosen put their hope in God. Where else would you want to put your hope? And hope, as we've talked before in other settings, is not this, I hope, I wish something happens. If things go well and the stars align, planets align, you know, maybe something will work out positively. This is a hope that offers some security, hope that offers some substance to it, a hope that provides for the future. The chosen are those who are delivered by God from death. And the chosen are those who are loved by God. Now you're going to hear, and we're going to talk quite a bit about God's love, so I'm going to tell you that up front. Throughout the whole series of lessons, if that's not at the forefront, if that's not at least something that we mention, then I've not done my job. Because if there is a theme outside the general election predestination theme, that theme is God loves you. He loves us all. And I think that plays into a critical element when we start talking about those who are chosen and why are someone's chosen and what it means to be predestined. All right. I was telling Ken Stegall earlier this morning that this lesson is one of those lessons that I find harder to teach because it's sort of that got some of that philosophy to it, you know, where the arguments are something you might read in a logic class that you're trying to figure out. And I tell you, from Middle Tennessee, I didn't take any logic classes. They didn't have logic when I was growing up in Middle Tennessee, so I never got that far. So understanding some of these things for me is a little bit difficult, so I hope that you'll help me as we look through these. We want to ask a series of three basic questions. And the question is each and every one of these a divine truth? In other words, is it true? Is it something that we can argue that is absolutely fundamentally true? And so that's where we want to start. The first one is, God wills what is best for every created being. Is that true? Is that divinely true? Does God will what is best for every created being? Does anybody care to want to answer that? Yes. He doesn't want bad things to happen to people, does he? He would like good things to happen to his people. He would like what's best to happen to his people. He's not a God that's someone who arbitrarily is looking to hurt someone. Even though we know God's a wrathful God and he carries out vengeance and judgment, doesn't mean that that's something that he desires for his people. So I think it's, on many levels, we look at it and say, yes, I think God wills what is best for his people. Are we saying that will and want are the same thing? So we will ask the question shortly, what is God's will for people? What is God's will for mankind? And I think in this case, more yes than no. You start parsing the words, don't you? Okay. So Ken's saying what is best, we as human beings may not be able to determine what God wants for other people. What's best for other people, we as human beings may not be able to determine in and of ourselves. Okay, I think... Yeah. I think it's fair to say that. We don't know what's best. We're not certainly suggesting that we know what the will is of God in every situation. But generally speaking, we know we will talk about what God's will is. And I think what God's will is that he wants the best for humanity, for human beings. He wants us all to be saved, which we will get to, absolutely. All right, so the second one, divine governance. God is in absolute control of all reality. Is God in absolute control of all reality? Of everything that you see around, everything that's on this earth, everything that's in the universe, is God in absolute control? Yes. Okay, so Satan rules, and in some ways you think he's in charge and not God. Oh, now we have some discussion. So God allows Satan to do certain things. So God's in control, he just allows Satan to do certain things. So we might look and say, it looks like Satan's in control, but in reality, God's in control. And he's in absolute control of everything. Okay, so God allows mankind to make his own decisions, but in everything, absolutely, God is in control. So he puts things in front of you so you won't go a certain way, you'll go the other way. Okay, these are all good. Just keep all these points in mind as we move on, okay? Divine judgment. God will not forever preserve all of humanity. God will not forever preserve all of humanity. Is that true? What's going to happen to some humanity? What? So some humanity in the wrong direction is what? Death, hell, you know, punishment, whatever word you want to use. Separation from God. So some of humanity will be preserved for all time, forever. And some of humanity will not be preserved. Okay. Question then becomes, can all three of these be simultaneously true? All right, so we got the foundation, the fundamental divine truths down, right? We've asked these questions. We've thought about it. We've offered some suggestions. I've heard some thoughts on certain things. I hear more thoughts than others because all of a sudden it starts to resonate and remind us of what our teaching was at one time. And if we have a little, if we hear things a little bit different than what we understand it, having been from where we grew up, then we start going, whoa, wait a minute, that's not exactly what I remember. And so let's look at some of those. Let's challenge ourselves to see whether or not some of these divine truths as they play out are exactly how we understand them or have understood them. I will say it that way. I really should have made bigger print. If God truly wills what is best for every created being, remember that's the divine love, and is truly in control of all reality, that's the divine governance, he's in charge, then why will some of humanity be ultimately destroyed rather than forever preserved? Divine judgment. Do what? It's the ashtray theory. You have to. What's the ashtray theory?
Well, some people are just designed to be beautiful vessels.
Okay. And so when God got up that morning, which way did he think about when he, for me? I heard some others out here. She said some people were made to be created beautiful vessels and other people were made to be ashtrays. People choose what they want to be. Okay? So we are free moral agents. So that choice has something to do with whether or not that statement is true. Still wants what's best for us. He's still in charge of everything. But a lot of it's up to us. And because of that, then some humanity will be saved and some won't be saved. Okay. Fair. Okay.
So,
some people like being bad. But then does God allow them to be bad? Does that mean he's in control or not? Okay. If God is truly in control of all reality, in other words, that's how he governs. And if some of humanity will truly be destroyed forever, which we just said we thought that was the case, what does it mean then to say that God wills what is best for every created being? All right, so God's in charge, right? So God's in charge of all reality. And some people will be saved and some people will be lost. So what does it mean then to say that God wants what's best for everybody? If God is in charge of everything, and if some men will be lost and some will be saved, then how is it that God wills what is best for everyone? Wouldn't you say if God wanted what was best for everyone that all people would be saved? Why would then God want to condemn some people? Why would he cast judgment on some people? Okay, they choose that. Okay, so what was God's question is what was God's purpose? Not the question, the answer. What was God's purpose? Why did he create us? Was it to serve him? Oh, for us to be happy and do whatever we wanted, or is it for us to serve him and to love him? Okay. Yes, but if you were in control of everything, wouldn't you think that you would get what you wanted? Wait till you get 13 years old, then you won't be. Okay, let's look at the last one. If God truly wills what is best, in other words, he loves everybody, wants everybody to be saved, and if some humanity will be truly destroyed forever, in other words, some will be lost, some will be saved, what does it mean to say that God is in control? How can God be in control of everything if some people will be lost and some people will be saved? Now, I know what you're going to say because you said it already, that man has free will, that man can choose. But do you understand that because we say that or when we say that, people will argue that you're making God not sovereign. You're making God not God. Because somehow to take away from any aspect of God being who he is and all the power and control that he has, if you take one thing away from that, then he is no longer God. I know you say it's his will, but it's hard to explain, right? What is his will? His will is that all people be saved. His will is that all people come to Jesus, that all people have an answer. And yet some people don't do that. And some people go in the opposite direction. And so the argument is, then how can God truly be in control if he allows other people to go against his will? All right, so I make that argument. Okay, go ahead. You get to the point where you ask the question, wasn't it God's will from the beginning for man to be able to make that choice? So a forced apology, a forced love, something that if God were in absolute control of everything, then we would be more his puppets, and he would be a puppet master controlling us, and we would not have true love, because it would be more of a, be more of something that we were required to do out of spite or out of grudge or out of just duty, but not out of true love. Okay, Ken? We don't always choose what God's will is. I went through this exercise, and the discussion is very good, and it's exactly what I expected it to be. But I want to get across the point. It's how you understand these truths that define how you understand election and predestination. I'm making a big deal about what God wills, right? And we've all are arguing that, you know, God gives us as human beings free will, that we can choose not to follow him. We can choose to subject ourselves to separation from God, to eternal damnation, to punishment. Or we could choose to accept God and be with him forever. But there are a number of people in this world who believe God to be the only true and living God, who are Christians that, and you would, they're people that you know and love, and they would tell you that predestination is what makes a difference about where people go. Because God is in absolute control. And free will is not really free will. It's God doing something that he knew what your will is going to be anyway, so he's in control of it, and it's not really as free as you think it is. And the only way you're saved is whether or not you were predestined by God from the beginning to be saved or to be lost. Well, you know, you would think that. But yet, churches are filled with people worshiping God who would be as pious and as believable and believing as we are. And yet, not only is this a part of their theology, but it's what people teach. And you know why? Here's my opinion. Maybe I'm jumping ahead of myself. And you know why this is theology? You know why people want to teach this? Because it makes you feel good. It takes away your responsibility. Right? If God's in absolute control of everything, and he's already predestined who's lost and who's saved, and I must be sitting here in the church, I know I'm predestined. All you people are lost. See, I know about me. I don't have any responsibility then. I can do what I want to do. I can take that free will that God's given, and I can go do what I want because, you know, in the end, he's predestined me. Because I just know it. Because I'm sitting in church. Because I was baptized. Because my family was. Because I was whatever. All right, so then you go, God only knows who he's predestined. So then, what's the use of me even going to church? Because God knows if I'm meant to be saved, I'm going to be saved regardless of what I do. If I'm meant to be lost, I'm going to be lost. So why even go to church? So did Judas have a choice? Was he predestined to do what he wanted to do? When you start looking at it that way, you can look at a lot of things in Scripture and start asking the question, did God make that happen because... Did he predestine it because that from the very foundations of the earth? Or did he use that person because of their heart and their understanding to accomplish his will? Which are two different things. It's not quite a chicken and egg, but because God is a sovereign God. true. You know, and I would, you know, I don't want to say it's easy to say that argument, but it is easy to say that argument, right? Because we don't agree with it, therefore it must not be true. We don't agree with it, therefore everybody else must be less smart than we are, right? Because there's a lot of smart people out there that believe this and believe sovereignty of God and believe it, you know, to be absolutely divine truth. And we'll find plenty of scriptures to show you it's absolute divine truth. And I will show you some scriptures that they use. And so you read it and go, how do you reconcile that? All right, so remember what I said earlier about what this underlying theme of the whole series is about. Do you remember what I said? Love of God. Let's not forget the love of God as we move on. Okay. How do we demonstrate the ways that God governs? Because we're going to start talk a little bit about governance. We're going to talk a little bit about God's will. And we're going to talk a little bit about God's love. Was there ever a time when mankind saw God interact with human beings? Was there ever a time when mankind saw God interact with them as a human being? Let me put it that way. Yes. Okay. So perhaps God was part of one of those three angels. Okay. Okay. Anybody else? I'm sorry, man, I didn't hear you. In the garden, he walked with them. Was there a time when God, because I'm leading you down this primrose path, was there a time when God was human himself and he walked among people? But God wasn't necessarily human at that point. We just saw the back of God. He saw the back of God. All right, here's what I'm thinking. Was Jesus God? Jesus came and walked on this earth. Jesus mingled with man. John 16, 4, verse 6 through 14, the first couple of verses says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. If you have seen me, you have what? You've seen the Father. Okay, that's my premise. Sorry I had to take a back way to get there. But that's my premise, is that, and it's true. It's not really my premise, it's true. Right? So God, Jesus is God. Anybody want to argue that point? Because that's a whole other series of lessons, right? So Jesus is God. Jesus walked among mankind. So let me ask this question. If I wanted to know how God governs, if I want to know what he expects of his people, if I want to know how God treats his people, if I want to know what God instructed his people to do, what example might I look towards? I might want to look towards Jesus, right? So let's look toward Jesus and read a few verses. Matthew 20. Particularly verse 28, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Did Jesus come to establish a traditional royal throne on this earth? No. Did he come with the expectation that people would serve him like a king? Well, okay, you're right for this example. How, in fact, did God interact with people, according to this verse? He served them, right? John chapter 13 is an example of what? What's our lesson there? What's the story in John 13? The washing of the disciples' feet. Is that commonplace? For the leader to wash his disciples' feet? Not for a king, it's not, certainly. In essence, Jesus sort of turned the world upside down at this point in time, right? As the disciples looked around and saw how the Romans treated the people primarily, how any other ruler treated the Jews, they would have expected that if Jesus was following that same example, to be the same king. And in fact, that's what the people wanted, right? They wanted a Jesus who was like the kings they knew, who had all the power and all authority, and was going to establish his rule on the earth and sit on the throne, and everyone would bow before him. But in fact, Jesus said, what I want you to do is be servants. And I'm going to give you this example of how to be a good servant. I'm going to wash your feet. The lowest thing that you could do as a servant was to wash someone else's feet. I want you to wash people's feet because I came not to be served, but to serve. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. All right, so if I want to know how God expects His people to operate, if I want to know how God intends to govern and rule His people, and how God intends to be as a king in many ways, I think chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, something we've read hundreds of times, countless times, fits. Make your own attitude that of Jesus Christ, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. If nothing else, that right there flies in the face of almost every human being who is a ruler on this earth or ever has been on this earth. Right? Do politicians become politicians, generally speaking, because they like to serve? Oh, they tell you that. But what happens? We're all egomaniacs. What greater stage than the stage of a politician? And then, you know, no heartburn, no ill will. But right? I mean, we all have to be certain, you know, have a certain ego to want to be able to do that. You got to have a certain ego to stand up here and teach. You got to have a certain ego to be a leader in your company. Okay, that's the way it is. But the point is, it's different than what Jesus was saying. Everything that was mine, if I'm Jesus, everything that I had the ability to have at my disposal that made me God, I'm emptying myself of it. I'm not using it to my advantage whatsoever. Verse 7, instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, God the Father. Yes. So, don't let me put words in your mouth. You tell me if I'm saying this correctly. God is so powerful, God is a God that if He had chosen to predestine everyone, He could have predestined everyone. He is that powerful of a God, right? If God was the type of God that He wanted to be, God could ensure that every last thing that happened in this world happened the way He wanted it to happen. And not only the way He wanted it to happen, but He controlled everything and how it happened. You got up this morning, put on a nice tie. God had you put that tie on. God told you what street to drive over when you got here. God told you who to talk to when you came in here. God told you everything about your life. You really don't have any free will. If God wanted that to be who He was, He could be that. But He didn't, because according to this verse, the way that God governs, the way that He sees His people, is that He came to earth as a slave, as a servant, as someone who emptied everything that was at his disposal and said, it's to no advantage. I will be a human being just as you are a human being, and I will show you how to be a human being. And in the end, He will be exalted. He did. He died on a cross. You've heard the story. I mean, if you never saw the Mel Gibson movie Passion, I don't know any other human recreation of that outside of it actually happening that sort of gives you what it might have been like to be crucified. I mean, if you've seen it, that's just excruciating. I mean, who does that? Yeah, it's just terrible to watch. And yet God subjected himself to it. So how does God govern? What characteristic is at the heart of serving and humbling? What is at the heart of the gospel? What is that theme? God is love. And because God so loved this world, he what? Is that how rulers should rule? Is that how we expect rulers to rule? No, we don't expect them to act that way. We don't expect them to be selfless. And yet God chose to be selfless. God chose to send his Son so that we might be saved. That's what makes his love perfect. All right, let's look at God's will. What is God's will? Don't want to give the answer away. What's God's will? For us to be Christians, to do the right thing. What else? What is God's will?
Terrence?
To seek God out in everything you do. For us to love him. To be saved. Spend eternity with him. To serve others. To love your neighbor. Is that what you said? To recognize him as the only God. Justice. His will is justice. Okay. Good. Well, I chose a few scriptures that talk about God's will. So let's look at the first one. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul prays that the Colossians will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. So God's will is something that you can what? You can know it, right? Up to a point. I'm not saying we know absolutely everything God's going to do, but we understand as we read Scripture what God's will is. If we didn't know what God wanted from us, then we'd be in trouble, right? What's the use of being here if we didn't know what God wanted from us? So the second one, Hebrews 10:10, that we have been sanctified through the offering of Jesus' body. God's will is that we've been sanctified through the offering of Jesus' body. Matthew 18, verse 14, God's will is that not one sheep perish. Not one. 99 is a pretty good number. I take 99 most days of the week. But God's will is not one should perish. In John 6:40, those that all who see the Son and believe in him may have eternal life. That is God's will. When you look it up in Scripture, it uses, I think in all those cases, it actually says this is God's will. Does it mean God's will? Does it mean God's specific intention in a given situation, what he decides shall actually occur, or God's general intention, the values by which he is pleased? What is God's will? Is God's will every last thing in every situation he controls? And that what he wants in every last thing happens? Or is it God's intention that he's more open to the values?
Just a real quick thing. When I went to Pepperdine.
She hasn't changed yet. Is she still rebelling? Is that what you're telling me? So if you didn't hear all of that, in Pepperdine, you had to go to chapel. You only had to go one day. You're asked to go every day of the week. They only took rolls on Monday. At Harding, you had to go every day of the week, and they took roll every day of the week. At Pepperdine, she went every day of the week, even though she didn't have to go, because she wanted to go. At Harding, you start rebelling because, you know what? They're checking roll every day. They're more interested in me being here than what I'm learning or what I'm doing or who I'm worshiping. At least that was, at a college level, that's our understanding of that. Can't beat up the colleges too much. But I agree, Lipscomb was the same way. John 15, 9 through 10. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. God wants you to be in him through Christ, to do his will because he loved you and you love him. Does God want to control every aspect of your life? And I got to be clear, right? He wants you to give every aspect of your life to him, right? Everything that we do should be for him. But is God the type of God that wants, is such a control freak, to put it in parlance that we would understand, that he dictates everything you say, everyone you come in contact with, every situation that you that happens to you, and makes you choose one way or the other? Or is God the type of God that says, you know what, just as a father has loved me and I love him, remain in my love. Keep my commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Keep my commandments. Remain in my love. All right. If God is love and the source of all reality, there can be little doubt about the universal scope of God's love. God loves every created being. Let's not forget that. We've looked at verses that have already said God sent his own son. Do you think a God who wasn't concerned about all people would send his own son to die? That he himself would die a criminal's death if his love weren't for everyone? All right, I guess you're waiting for me to say that's rhetorical, because you know that's not the case. In fact, God does love everyone because he sent his son. It is unthinkable that the divine love of God is restricted to a fortunate part of creation while another part is excluded. While it is true that some of humanity will be destroyed, it's also true that some of humanity will be saved. It's unthinkable that God would want to condemn people because God's an arbitrary God. Because we looked at verses that say that God loves all people. And it's easy to focus on the fact that, you know what, God is going to allow some people to be lost because they have chosen not to believe God, not to follow God. But by the same token, God will save some portion of humanity. And he will save all those who believe on him and have accepted him and are in him. And everything that Ken went through in Romans, because they've put on Christ in baptism and they're living the life they want to live because they're now righteous because God, that Christ is righteous. He does that for everybody. It's not that he would do that. He does that for everybody. In fact, they choose not to follow him to save them. So, yes, he would do that for everybody if they chose to follow him and to be saved. Yes. He knows our hearts before he's even born. We're even born. Now we're sort of getting back to the whole predestination thing, right? But it's a good question. He knows our hearts. Is that the same thing as saying he's affected our hearts? In other words, he set them in a certain way. Being known by God and God knowing you is different than God predestining everything in your life, I guess what I want to say. All right, so to 1 Timothy, I think someone said this earlier, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Even Ezekiel chapter 33 says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their ways and live. All right, so what is God's will? The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Therefore, just as one man's trespasses led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. "Come to me, all you who are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." Is the good news just good for those who accept Jesus, or is the good news for everybody? The good news is for everybody. Everybody gets a chance. Everybody should know there is a God. Everybody should know there is a God. You should be able to look outside and know that something is more powerful than man. And that there is some will for each and every one of us. And Jesus came so that all men might be saved. Not that just those who were in the Middle East, North Africa, Central Europe, Southeast United States, Texas, right? He came for everybody. All right, you know what? We've got a few more slides, just a couple that I'll finish out tomorrow. I don't know that they, next Sunday, I don't know if they really say any more than we have been saying as of right now. Part of what I want to show today, though, just in summary, is, and we'll see this more in the upcoming weeks, even though God, we read Scripture and says that God loves all men, He wants all men to be saved, every individual to be saved, there are those who would say that any aspect of free will on man's part takes away from who God is. And therefore, that God has to be sovereign. He has to be in control of all things. And the only way that people are saved is because He's predestined them from the foundations of the earth to be saved. And those whom He did not predestine means that they were predestined from the foundations of the earth to be lost. And they have a hard time reconciling anything else to that argument. Because for them, what is more important is the sovereignty of God. God being who God is. And a God that is in absolute control cannot be a God who allows us to run around acting crazy at sometimes as mankind. All right, so that's this lesson is kind of based on that fact. Not fact, but on that premise. Because the next few lessons, I want to delve into a little bit more. But as we've already seen, not only last week, but this week, those who are chosen are loved by God, and those who are chosen should love God, because God is love. All right, our time's up. Thanks for all your thoughts and your contributions today. We'll see you next week.